Well, good morning, Veritas. Yeah, I like it. I like it. I was going to say good things about Jake until he said to bring all the complaints to me, so we're not going to talk how good Jake is. My family, we've been here for 2 months this past week. We moved from Georgia. Before we were in Georgia, my wife was born and raised, and I was in Louisiana for 12 years, so this has been quite a move for our family, three little boys that we have. But we have been absolutely blessed by you guys. You have cared for us in these 2 months. You've showed up with meals at our house. The day we moved in with a U-Haul, there's a crock pot sitting on our counter and with food ready to go, freshly baked bread. You had shoveled our driveway. You've babysat our kids multiple times. Many of you have been into our home already. We've been into your homes, and it is a blessing, and you've reassured us over and over and over that winter is not always this bad, so I'm going to hold you to that, okay? When it gets the same way next winter, I'm coming back, okay? And we're going to have different words to say to you next year, okay? But we are really, really thankful. Before we jump into the text this morning, I want to tell you a little bit about my story, because it actually kind of parallels what's happening here at the end of the book of Nehemiah. So growing up, I grew up with a great family. Both my parents loved Jesus. My mom is here this morning. She flew all the way up, not just for us. She wanted to see the grandkids, all right? She didn't want to just come to this sermon, I promise you that. But she's here with me. But both my parents loved Jesus, taught me about Jesus. I grew up doing the religious thing. I was a pretty good kid. Didn't make a lot of crazy choices that everybody knew about. But I did the religious thing. We went to church often, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I participated in youth group. I would do a devotional sometimes in the morning, not all the time, but I went on mission trips. I was even dunked underwater at age 11 by a pastor, and I say that specifically because what happened is I grew up this really good kid, but outwardly, that's what you saw. Inwardly, I was a mess. Inwardly, I was kind of characterized by anxiety. Nobody knew that. But then also inwardly, I was really prideful because I was prideful about my goodness. And I looked down on everybody else that wasn't as good as me. Then at age 14, God really did a work in my life. I was sitting in a revival service. We're going through this series called A Pursuit of Revival, and it's not at all about a specific week-long Southern Baptist kind of thing you did in old church world, but I'm sitting in this revival service, and God really begins to reveal himself to me, and Jesus just begins to draw me to himself at that service. And it was a really sweet time. It was a really convicting time, because God goes, all your outward-looking good stuff is filthy rags before me, a holy God. And what I thought was just this great, great life fell short of the perfection of our God. But then what I was exposed to was Jesus. And I was exposed to his perfection and the fact that he had come to this earth to live a perfect life, but to die, to pay the penalty for my sin. I deserved it. And what I thought was my goodness wasn't goodness. I needed Jesus' righteousness. And so Christ dies for my sin, but then he rises from the dead 3 days later to give me new life. And I went home from that service that night, and I eventually woke my parents up, and I said, hey, I'm not a believer. Again, I'm the good kid who's walked through all this religious stuff and done the religious thing in my life. But I go, and I was, again, dunked underwater. I don't think I was baptized at that time because I wasn't a believer. But I go, I want to trust Christ. And I knelt beside my parents' bed, and I trusted Christ. And I said, I want to follow you for the rest of my life. And all those religious systems and this religious work that I'd built my life upon was important, but it wasn't sufficient. Jesus was the only thing that was going to suffice in my life. And that's the hope for every single one of you in this room, is that you realize that Jesus is the only sufficient thing to pay for your sin and to give you new life this morning. So where are you at before we jump into the text? Do you go, man, that's me. My life is just built on doing this religious thing. I come and outwardly I go, I love Veritas. I'm part of a connection group. I'm even doing my like daily Bible reading. And I'm so encouraged by all that's happening. But somewhere inside you go, this just doesn't feel like it's enough. And I think what we're going to see in Nehemiah this morning is that it's not enough. Showing up on Sunday morning is not enough. Being involved in a connection group is not enough. And you go, what else do I have to do? What else do I have to do? And that's the wonderful, beautiful thing about Jesus this morning. You go, there's nothing else to do. You rest in what he's already done for you. So we're going to jump into Nehemiah this morning. We're going to finish Nehemiah. We're going to finish this series called In Pursuit of Revival. And turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 27, Nehemiah 12, 27. While you're turning there or on a Bible app or anything, I want to give you a little context of this series. So originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. And then when we get our Bibles, they're split into two. So they're one work. And in this, there are three waves of people that we're going to see. The Israelites were in Jerusalem. They had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And now they're being sent back. Some of them are being sent back in waves to Jerusalem. The first wave is led by, does anybody remember? You didn't want to say the name, Zerubbabel, all right? So you're led by Zerubbabel. He's going to help lead the people to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra leads the second wave. He's going to rebuild the people around God's law. So reestablish the law. So rebuild the temple, reestablish the law. And then we get to Nehemiah. He's going to lead the people to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So all this is taking place. Now, specifically in Nehemiah, what we're going to see is these people, they've come together to accomplish this really, really, really great thing. But it's been a struggle. They've done great work and then they've fallen. They've confessed their sin, but they've oppressed the poor. And it's this constant push and pull battle of, man, we're doing great. We're doing really religious things and then we fall back. And so that leads us to what we're going to get in today. We're going to look at 11, 12, and 13, those chapters. And in chapter 10, right before this, it's all starting to culminate. This pursuit of revival is happening, and they're making this new covenant commitment to God. God's committed to them, and they're saying, we're going to be about you, God. We're not going to struggle anymore. We're all going to be about you. And so, it's this great time. Great time. And then in chapter 11, what we're going to see is all the people who came back. We're not going to read all these names in chapter 11, okay? So it's just a big census. About 10% of the Israelites had come back, and now they're there. And then we get to the end of chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 12, they're dedicating the walls to the Lord. They're setting apart these walls to go, God, this is all in your hands now. It's for your glory. You do what you want to do. And so here at this dedication, I'm going to summarize it because there's a lot of crazy names in this as well. And for sake of time, for the sake of my pride, that I don't screw all those up. We're also not going to read all those. But what we're going to do, I'm going to give you a flyover of what's going to happen. And then we're going to jump back into that. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in chapter 13. So Nehemiah 12, 27, what you're going to see in this dedication is this. There's Nehemiah, and there's all the other officials, and they're coming together, and they're excited about all that God's done. And then there's two choirs with them, and they go up on top of the walls, and they begin to march around the walls, and they're praising God, and it's this joyous, joyous celebration. And then they split into two choirs, and they start going opposite directions, and then they come down into the temple courts, and they are praising and worshiping their great God for all that he's done. And it is an amazing, amazing time. And what we're going to see is how important this dedication was. And what I want you all to realize is that religious dedication is important. And there's some specific ingredients in this religious dedication that we're going to see. And the first thing we're going to see is a connection to the people of God. So verses 27 through 30. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem. And then it tells where they went and who was there. And it says, the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. Verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So the first ingredient in dedication, in religious dedication, is a connection to the people of God. A connection to the people of God. Right there in those verses, we see Levites, we see priests, we see the villages coming together, the districts, the regions of Israelites. They're all coming together to set this wall apart for the glory of God. In our churches, we often, or just as believers, we often make commitments that are void of the people of God, that are void of community. And how long do those commitments last? We're in the middle of March. How many of you have not fulfilled your New Year's resolution that you made? All right, how many? Okay, two people admit that. You can raise your hand, all right? We've got some liars in the room this morning. So you've got all these people coming together and people are making this commitment together. But oftentimes when we make the commitments in our own lives, we do it by ourselves and we do it alone. And that's not the way God intended for you to live. When you're going to be dedicated to the Lord, he said, I want you to be dedicated with each other. Be dedicated with each other. We don't do marriage without witnesses, right? Because we're making a commitment before people. We don't do child dedications on a Sunday morning outside of this room because we're making a commitment to our husband or wife, or we're making a commitment to raise our children before other people because it's important to be connected to the people of God. There was not only connection there, but there was celebration. There was connection, but there was also celebration. So God had helped these people finish a really tough task. And they had rebuilt this wall super fast. Super fast. And they're finally going, we're going to celebrate this. This is worthy of celebration. And so that's what they do. And it's the type of celebration that we're about to see is the type of celebration we typically reserve for like sporting events. So since I just moved here, I don't have an allegiance to Iowa or Iowa State yet, all right? You can pay me enough money. I might go that way, but just kidding. Don't bribe me, all right? That was a bad joke after what just happened this past week. I did not even intend that. My bad. Jake's never going to let me up here again. No, that really wasn't intentional. And I'm like, shoot, shouldn't have said that. You get crazy, crazy people doing crazy things for sporting events, right? I grew up in South Carolina, 30 minutes from Clemson. It's a good time to be a Clemson fan right now. We won the national championship 2 times out of the last 4 years. 4 years ago, or when we, 4 years ago? A couple years ago. When we won, I am in my house and I'm like sitting on the edge of my seat because we won at the very last second. And we win, I grab my 5-year-old at the time, I grab his toy Clemson helmet. I shove his helmet on my head. I run out into the front yard. It's like midnight. And if you don't know me, I'm actually pretty introverted. So I like shove this thing on my head. I take out sprinting. I'm screaming and yelling in the neighborhood. And you just do crazy things. I ran into my 5-year-old's room at midnight. We just won the national championship. I was so, so excited about this thing. And because we have these crazy celebrations around sports events, but do we ever dedicate that same kind of celebration to the Lord? I don't mean, this is not to make you feel bad for celebrating sports events. That's okay. But the celebration that we see right here, man, it was incredible. And they prepared for it. It says that they sought out the Levites in verse 27. And then in verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And I don't think it's unintentional the way God said that. They purified themselves first. The priests purified themselves, and then the people, and then the gates and the walls, because they dedicated their hearts to the Lord before they dedicated everything else to the Lord. Have you dedicated your life to the Lord? They were prepared. But not only were they prepared, but this celebration involved great joy. You see that in verse 27, they're celebrating the dedication with gladness. But then you jump down to verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And then if you jump at the end of verse 44, it talks about Judah rejoiced over the priests. So what's happening over and over? They're rejoicing. And somehow in verse 33, they're rejoicing with great joy. If anything is repeated this many times in Scripture, hang on to it. There is great, great joy in this celebration. God has done great things. My wife was watching Christopher Robin, the movie, the other night. And I was thinking about Winnie the Pooh. And this is not an Eeyore, like, yay, God. Like, that's not what we're going for here. Like, God has helped these people in an amazing, amazing way. They've rebuilt this temple. They've rebuilt the walls. And there is joyful celebration. When we come in here, is there joyful celebration? In my 2 months of being here, I go, absolutely. Praise the Lord that you guys love to sing. I'm standing right back here, and I just, before this, and I'm hearing you sing, and it's beautiful because the people of God are gathered together and they're celebrating all that God's done. That should characterize us. There's great, great joy. There's music. They're playing all kinds of instruments. There's thanksgiving. You see it in verse 27. They celebrate with gladness, with thanksgiving. In verse 31, the choirs gave thanks. In verse 40, the choirs gave thanks. Verse 46, there are songs of praise and thanksgiving. They're expressing their thankfulness to the Lord over and over and over because that's how great our God is. There's joy, there's music, there's thanksgiving. And then we jump down into chapter 13. This is all part of this worship service. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. So what was a part of this celebration? The word of God. And that was a regular rhythm in their lives. This celebration involved the word of God. We don't just celebrate apart from who God is. We celebrate because he's done great things. So if you come in, you look outside the wall that's right outside of this room. It says celebrate, connect, and contribute. And that's what these people are actually doing here. They're connecting around. The people of God are connecting. And then they're celebrating. And then finally we see that the other ingredient in religious dedication is contribution. Check out verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priest and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to command of David and his son Solomon. What you see right here is, first off, you see people getting appointed to do different things. We all contribute as the church. Are you contributing your time to the people of God? Are you contributing your talents? Next week, we're actually going to start a service fair. It's going to be over 4 weeks out in the lobby where we're going to talk about contribution. And in that, we want you all to contribute. And oftentimes we just think about money when we think about contribution. And that's what was happening here as well. They were contributing to the Levites and the priest to be able to do the service. So there's the money that you contribute so things can happen. And you go, man, this is your first week. You're already talking about giving money. I'm just reading the text, okay? But they're contributing their lives. What did Jake say? Like 30-something people are needed next week to serve our kids? Is that you? Maybe that's you. Go to Info Central after this. You don't have to wait for the service fair. Go there and we'll help you get plugged in. Because religious dedication is important and contribution is a part of that. And it's important because results happen. Check out what happens in verse 3 of chapter 13. So remember, they've just read the law, and part of that was that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And then in verse 3, it says, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. They immediately obeyed. This religious dedication led to obedience. They go, this is what the word says. We're going to act on it. We're not just going to listen to the word, but we're going to obey it. But then if you back up, it doesn't just affect them as individuals. Go back to verse 43. This is the one all about joy. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. Now listen to this. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Their religious dedication just didn't result in like inward obedience. It resulted in the nations hearing about it. It wasn't just about Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't the only people that needed to hear about God. The surrounding nations needed to hear about God. And God still calls us all to go after the nations because he's not worshiped in all places and he deserves the worship of everywhere. So you see this great result and the importance of religious dedication. And it's awesome. And it makes me think back to a week and a half ago when we all, when 600 or something of us stood in this room for a night of worship. And you go, man, that was awesome. Because religious dedication, that night of worship, it's exciting. It's emotional. The people of God are gathering to praise God. We were sitting here confessing sin with each other. Multiple generations are in the room. Multiple ethnicities are in the room. It's a beautiful picture of religious dedication. But Veritas Church, if we just hold on to our religious structures and our religious activities and our religious events and our nights of worship, apart from Jesus, it will not work and it will not last. And that's what we're about to see here. We've had many people since that night of worship go, man, why don't we do that every week? Why don't we do that every month? And it's very appealing. But the concern is that we get attached to nights of worship and we miss Jesus. That's not what we want to do as a church. So you see that religious dedication was important, but the big thing that I want you to realize this morning, and it's going to be on screen, religious dedication is insufficient for lasting devotion to God. Religious dedication is insufficient for lasting devotion to God. So in chapter 13, we're going to really camp out in 4 through 31 here. I want to give you a timeline, because if you're just reading through this, you think, man, the dedication of the wall happens, and then these people go crazy immediately. That's not exactly what happened, because in verse 4, it says, now before this, before all this had happened. Now, what you need to realize here is that we're not exactly sure when all this took place. We don't know fully. Nehemiah went away for a while. So we know that Nehemiah, he was at the dedication. I don't think he left the next day. So we can't just go, oh, they had this great religious dedication, and then the next day they screwed it all up. But what we know is I don't think, even though that's the timeline may be different, I don't think the way we have it in our Bibles is unintentional from the Lord. Because what we can do is go, religious dedication, man, we're so excited about what we do. And then all of a sudden, what we realize is that it falls short. And so I think that's what the Lord is really trying to remind us here. Is the pursuit of revival can seem like, man, this is going to be great. But what we see is the end of Nehemiah is not a happy, great ending. It's a very somber ending. And I think the Lord is trying to remind us with this, that where the chronological timeline is different from the literary timeline, is he's trying to say, hey, don't miss it. Don't make it just about your religious works. And so the first thing in verses 4 through 7, it says, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest," he was the high priest, "who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Now, some of you go, "I have no idea what's happening right there." So Eliashib is the high priest. He has been part of this rededication. In chapter 3, we see that he's part of building a certain gate with certain people, and they raised the gate. So he's been a part of this process. And the high priest, man, he was a special guy. He had special responsibilities that were unique to him and nobody else in all Israel. Well, Eliashib had this relative named Tobiah. Now, if you remember Tobiah throughout this whole process of Nehemiah, he's not a good guy. Let me just tell you some of the things that were said about Tobiah throughout Nehemiah. He was displeased with the work. He jeered, he despised, he was angered, he plotted against the work, and he conspired and threatened to kill Nehemiah. So Eliashib has a relative named Tobiah, and he's been against this whole process. And Eliashib is over the temple and all the chambers and rooms in the temple, and one of those rooms housed all the offerings, and it housed the money that was given to the Levites. And he, Eliashib, had said, "Hey, let's just take all that stuff out, and I'm going to give Tobiah the hookup and give him the room. I'm going to give him a chamber in the temple." Do you see what he's done? The high priest is leading the desecration of the temple. He's going, "You've been against this whole thing? Here, have a spot." That makes no sense. This is on the hills, I don't know how quickly related, but on the hills of great religious fervor and activity. And now he's compromised. He's compromised. Not only did he compromise, but he was closed-fisted. Verse 13, 10. "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." So there were Levites and singers that they performed like the worship services. And people had stopped giving and stopped being generous to them. And what happened? They couldn't be supported anymore. So they had to go back to their fields, and they had to start working in their fields to get money that nobody was giving anymore. Because the people were neglectful, and they were stingy and indifferent. And that's what's happening here. Right after this great religious dedication, the high priest has now compromised the people. And now the people are closed-fisted. Maybe they're closed-fisted because they don't trust the leadership. Maybe. Either way, it's not a good thing. They had stopped being generous. And I think they'd stopped being generous also because they were worried about what they got out of it all. Verses 15 through 18. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath." So the Sabbath is happening, and people are doing, not resting on the Sabbath, "and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also lived in the city," so this is a different group of people. "They brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster upon us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" There was this great commercialism that was happening around the temple. They were more worried about making money when people came to the temple courts than their God. They were no longer being generous, so the people, the Levites and the singers, had to go to their fields, but they're outside the walls of the temple, and they're selling things like crazy. They're not only selling things, but they're buying things from the foreigners, things from the foreigners that are coming in. And it's just this great commercialization that's just messed up. That's not what it was about. They weren't taking the Sabbath day and resting. Then finally, in verses 23 through 28, you see there's cheating, there's unfaithfulness. In those days, also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, this next verse is a little crazy. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to the sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now, in the past, this verse was terribly interpreted to say, you can't marry people from other races. That is not at all what this is talking about. That's not what's happening here. Jake talked about that when they had this great divorce earlier in Nehemiah. This great divorce was happening not because God was for divorce. God hated divorce. But the believers had started mixing with unbelievers, and they had started tying their lives directly to unbelievers. Do we want to be loving toward unbelievers? Absolutely. Do we make commitments with non-believers in marriage? No, that's not what we do. But don't look at this and go, well, there you go. There's no interracial marriage or something like that. That is not what this is talking about. The point here is they were unfaithful to God. And at the beginning of chapter 13, remember, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And then all of a sudden, in verse 23, in those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. They had disobeyed super quickly here. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And this group of people that was so religiously dedicated and had this great celebration, and they were connected, and they were contributing. All of a sudden, you find out these people are close-fisted, and they've compromised, and they've made it all about business. And then they were just unfaithful to the Lord. So what did Nehemiah do? You're going to see, we're not going to march through all these, but he removed the sin in verse 3. In verses 8 and 9, he just got angry, righteously angry. In verses 11 through 13, he gives this great rebuke. In verse 25, he cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I'm not saying that is the right way you should do it. I think at this point what's happening is Nehemiah has led this charge, and he's gone away for a little bit, and he comes back and he goes, what in the world have these people done? What in the world has happened to God's people? And he's so frustrated. He starts shaming people. And then three times, in verse 14, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. Then verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then in verse 31 at the very end, remember me, O God, for my good. I just picture Nehemiah so excited about his people, and he's gone away for a little bit, and he comes back, and he's like, I can't wait to see how my people are. And they are a mess. And he goes, God, just remember me for my good. Just remember me for my good. And there's frustration, and there's sadness, and it's kind of like an ending to an independent film. Not a Disney movie or a superhero movie where, man, this is great. It's building all up. And it would have been great if we would have ended this book at the dedication of the temple, right? But God doesn't. He ends it with the leader going, just remember me, God. I don't even know what else to do. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the people and the walls, and there was celebration, and all that turned into sin and anger and pulling hair and cursing and frustration. And it's really sobering as God's people now to read this and go, man, there was something to be excited about and they missed it. It's not a happily ever after ending. Veritas Church, the pursuit of revival has to be predicated on more than religion. The pursuit of revival has to be predicated on more than religion. The covenant wasn't enough for them. It was enough for God. God held his end of the covenant. If we were to walk back through chapter 10, you see all the times that they had said, this is what we're going to do, God. And he goes, all right, I'm with you. And then you see in chapter 13, they just fell and they fell and they fell. And the covenant wasn't sufficient. But here's the beautiful thing. In Jeremiah 31, we learn about a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says this, behold, the days are coming. And this is Jeremiah prophesying about this new covenant that's coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. Yes. This covenant that Jeremiah is telling us is going to come is not built upon our religious dedication anymore. The law is going to be on our hearts. And this new covenant, the Lord's going to forgive our sins. And this new covenant is available to each and every one of you in this room. The old covenant didn't forgive sins. The religious dedication won't forgive your sins. The religious dedication is important, but it's insufficient to forgive sins. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's sufficient to pay for your sins. He's sufficient to give you new life. He's sufficient to write the law on your heart. Lasting devotion to God comes only by his grace. It doesn't come based on what you do. Lasting devotion to God comes by his grace and his grace alone. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. I told you about my life growing up. It was built on religious works. That's not what my parents taught me, but that's what my life was built upon. And I had to come to the realization that my goodness wasn't good enough. It wasn't sufficient enough. Me going to church three times a week wasn't enough. Me reading my Bible wasn't enough. Those were important things, but they were always going to be insufficient. So what about you this morning? Have you been somebody that's religiously dedicated, but you've missed Jesus in the process? I encourage some of you that have walked with Jesus for a long time to consider those rhythms that you have in your life, the things that you do, and ask, are they still about Jesus or have I made them about myself? Some of us need to be serious about sin, like Nehemiah talked about. And if we've let sin creep back in and we're saying we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. If we're drifting, I pray that we would be serious about that and confess our sin. And just like Jake talked about a couple weeks ago, when we confess, it doesn't have to be this somber thing because we remember the mercy of God. For some of you in the room, I would encourage you this morning to trust Christ for the first time. You've built your life on religion, and it's going to be insufficient. It will not pay for your sin. And this morning, you have an opportunity to trust Christ. And I would encourage you to do that after the service. There'll be some people standing down here. We would love to talk to you and pray with you. Imagine if every single person in this room, instead of excitement about one night of worship, we began to be a people of God who worshiped Jesus and daily depended on Jesus. And we took Jesus out these doors and into this city every single day rather than waiting for one night every once a quarter, once every year to do a night of worship. What if we impacted the city in that way? The pursuit of revival is a daily dependence on Jesus rather than religion. The pursuit of revival is a daily dependence upon Jesus, not religion. Don't forget that this morning, guys. Don't forget that. Let's pray. God, you are holy, you are perfect, and you are worthy of our lives. And Lord, I pray, I confess for all the times that we depend upon religious activity and forget Jesus and miss Jesus. I'm sorry. Lord, thank you that we can find forgiveness in Jesus. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. May we never, ever miss Jesus. In the midst of what you're doing here, in the pursuit of revival, God, I pray that we would daily die to ourselves, that we would take up our cross and follow you every single day. May we be known as a people that do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.